Let us turn in the precious word of the Lord to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come up unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you that the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth to the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We'll read that far in the holy and precious word of God. Beloved, one of the drawbacks of our busy lifestyles, our multitask way of living, is that we missed out on golden opportunities to experience peace. Did you ever just sit outdoors and simply take in the lovely breezes, the aromatic fragrances, or just the calming quiet. Did you ever just pause to really listen to a particularly beautiful piece of music? Did you ever savor rest, the comfort of a soft pillow, the silent darkness, a time when your mind wasn't jam-packed? When you think about it, God created man and all was peace. There was nothing to disturb our peace. We were in perfect harmony with God. There was perfect unity between Adam and Eve and with all creation. And as we stand and sit here this afternoon, we can only dream about the kind of peace that must have existed in the mind and soul of Adam before sin ruined it. Now, we should not confuse peace with inactivity. There can and often is a connection with inactivity, but it doesn't have to be that way. Neither is peace always quiet, though it can often be that too. Heaven will be a wondrous place of peace, but it'll be filled with activity and joyous praise, and yet perfect peace. And the harmony which we lost in our fall will be more than restored in glory, because there'll be an added layer of eternal security. The understanding will never again lose that abiding peace with God. Well, we knew it had to come sooner or later, and today we finally have to conclude our series of messages on the blessings that come to us as believers through the obedience, suffering, and death of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's not because we've exhausted the blessings that come from Him. We can never do that. In fact, that's something that will occupy our praises throughout eternity. But it is time, I sense, to move on to other aspects of God's revelation. So this afternoon, it's going to be our distinct privilege to turn the eyes of our faith toward our glorious future. The future which for believers begins in our experience now, in a foretaste of what is to come. We're going to be looking at the peace we have and shall have, the salvation which has begun now and will be completed then, and then finally the glory that will be ours at last. So we're going to focus on 1 Peter 1, the verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. For the last time in this series, let me just read again with you the 15th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you want to read along, it's page 43 in the back of the Psalter. Question and answer 37. Page 43, question and answer 37. What dost thou understand by the words, He suffered? And the answer that He, all the time that He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by His passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So for the last time, this time around, what Jesus' life and suffering accomplished for us, in us, and through us. And we're going to consider in this final installment, peace, salvation, and glory. If you notice the introduction of Peter's first letter, it suggests anything but peace. He addresses believers in the first place as strangers. This life, he is saying, is not our home. And he talks about God's people being scattered abroad, which of course refers to the effect that persecution was having on believers, scattering them, driving them further and further abroad into strange lands. But be that as it may, that did not prevent Peter from encouraging those that were tried and tempted by pointing them not only to God's gracious provision now, but also he would point them to the glory that was to come. Now, it would be marvelous, and maybe someday, God sparing us, will do this, to study this precious letter line by line. But for our purposes this afternoon, we're going to explore and rejoice in three blessings that we singled out before. And in the first place, let's consider the blessing that Christ has purchased for us, namely peace. We need to begin by saying that with respect to the gospel and Christian experience, the word peace in Scripture is used one of two ways. First of all, there is what we would call the state of peace. A state of peace with God. And then next to that is what we call the experience of peace. The sense of peace that we sometimes have and that we sometimes lose. Let's begin by focusing on what we call the state of peace. The boys and girls, you are living right now in the state of Arkansas. It's the place where you are. You may be having good days, you may be having not so good days, but you're still living in the same place. Well, the word state here isn't exactly meaning that. It's more like a state of being verb that you learn about in grammar. But it is the place. Peace is the place. It is the condition with respect to God that believers have. It's like the state of marriage. You're in it. It is part of your life. And so the state of peace. Perhaps the best verse that I can think of in Scripture to express that use of the word peace is Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all know that by nature, there is enmity between us and God. We have rebelled against Him. And apart from the grace of God, we continue to do that every time we disobey Him, every time we sin. And this is actually our tendency without His grace, toward sin, toward rebellion, acting contrary to His will. But for those of us who are saved by the grace of God, this has changed. That which the Lord has done for us, that which by His Spirit He has done in us, has broken that enmity, transformed us from enemies to friends. And that's really, I think, what the prophet Isaiah was saying in his famous words, where God says to him, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned." Now, unbelievers tend not to even recognize that they are at war with God. But it does appear that people who are not saved constantly do as they please, despite God's good and wise precepts, despite His warnings, they just go on in their own way. Paul speaks about this in Titus 3, verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." But then he goes on to say how the grace of God changes all of this. He says, "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So this peace with God now exists. There is nothing between us as believers and the Lord anymore. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. We do, sadly. But also, these sins that we do now are paid for by Christ's obedience, suffering, and death. And it's true, our faithful Father will faithfully chasten us for our wrongdoings, but He does so because He loves us. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Hebrews 12, verse 6. So, dear believer, hear the word of the Lord. The war between you and God is over. It is true that the evil one would like you to believe otherwise, would like you to believe that you're still in your sins, that you're still alienated from God, but it is not so. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the angels announced when the Savior came. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. I know when we hear this, it doesn't feel as though it's true. But remember, we're not yet speaking about the experience of peace, the feeling or sense of peace. We're talking about the condition of peace. The fact that from God's perspective, there is no longer any sin in His people. That there is nothing standing between us and Him. That when He looks upon us through His Son, there is perfect peace in His heart toward us. So that peace is real and it's solid. And I want us just to ponder that rich blessing just a moment. To realize that in order to purchase that peace, then the eternal peace which existed between the Son and the Father always was broken, so that He endured the just judgment of God against sin for us. So that through His suffering, we have this peace. And going back to Isaiah 53 is exactly how Isaiah puts it. Just listen carefully to the words. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And especially this, "the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed." Now, maybe it's obvious to you. I want to just say it anyway. This peace, the state of peace between God and us, cannot be lost. In fact, nothing that the Savior has done for us can be lost. Even as He said to His disciples, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So let us be deeply grateful for this peace. We are reconciled to God. He has pardoned all our many sins. He has transformed us. He has set us in the midst of other believers. He has broken the grip that sin had on our lives. And this state of peace is with us now. He will never condemn us because His Son was condemned. We will never know the pains of hell because Jesus suffered them. And so in this way, in this sense of peace, we may say truly with the Apostle, He is our peace. But now in the second place, in our daily experience, we're not always conscious of this peace. Instead, what are we? So often we can be fretful, we can be discontent, we can be anxious, we can be grieved, we can be doubtful, unbelieving. Why? Why are we this way? Because we momentarily forget, or sometimes even doubt God's word. It's so easy for us to judge matters by what is appearing to be so. To judge matters by our thoughts, by the circumstances, by past experiences, by sight, by sense, rather than by the Word of God. And we see over and over that the more we live that way, the more actual unrest is our portion, isn't it? Living in a fallen world with all the daily discouragements that are part of fallenness, the heartaches of life, indwelling sin, being sinned against, tends to wear down our sense of sin, our experience of peace, our experience of peace. And we are most vulnerable to this sense of unrest, this lack of peace, when the Word of God is the most distant from our minds. And those things which trouble us, when the Word of God is distant, the things which trouble us, our circumstances, can be so near and can loom so large that we are disturbed by them. And these things conspire against our sense of peace. However, notice in this epistle, verse 3, Peter writes that he would have our peace multiplied. Now, obviously, that use of the word peace doesn't mean our state of peace, because that can't be multiplied. It's fixed, it's solid, it's immovable, it's perfect. But what he's saying here is it's his prayer, and it's really the Lord's prayer through him in this epistle, that our peace, our experience of peace, would be multiplied. And there's good reason for that. It's not just that God wants us to feel peaceful. He does. But there's more to it than that, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, having written that, he lists, notice how he lists several reasons why we should be living in that sense of peace. He talks about here our election, our sanctification, being sprinkled by the blood of Christ, being born again to a lively hope, destined for an incorruptible inheritance which can't be lost, kept by the power of God until the dawn of glory. I mean, he just lists so many reasons why this peace should, this experience of peace should be ours. But Peter, like Paul, like John, they're not unrealistic. He also speaks of that which challenges our peace. Notice, he says, right now, you might be in heaviness because of multiplied temptations. And notice what he calls those temptations. This is really significant to this point. He calls these temptations a trial of faith. Temptations test our faith. How? Because the temptation sets before us things that we see and hear and feel over against faith, which trusts amidst the storms. So there are two are competing one with another. But then, if you look a little further, verse 8, for example, Peter points our faith again and again to Christ, to the Lord Jesus, our peace. Notice, he says, whom having not seen, so there's the sense, you love, in whom though you see him not, there's sense, yet believing, there's faith, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So he's saying these manifold temptations bring heaviness. But then he says these are tests. These are like storms to test the ship of faith, whether it will stand in the midst of the storm. And he says, even with these temptations, even though you can't see the Lord Jesus now, he's not with us visibly now, yet believing in him, you can have joy unspeakable, full of glory. And then he adds reasons for this to be built up. 13, he's coming again. 19, we are redeemed by his precious blood. 23, we see the evidences of our being born again. These are so many components which build a sense of peace in us. Now, let's be very clear. What ought not to build a sense of peace is that everything in daily life is working out fine. That's so often where we look for our peace. You know, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm doing really well. Why? Everything's just going so well. That's not the peace he's talking about here. And it's not that our trials aren't really severe at this time. That's not the source of peace. And it's not that our temporal existence is proceeding along calmly and smoothly and upward. No. He's saying in proportion, and this is the key, in proportion as we treasure Christ, in proportion as we are actively seeking his favor, as we are resting in his perfect work of salvation, as we meditate upon his blessed character, as we actively look to him moment by moment for wisdom and grace, in proportion as we do those things, we will have a sense of peace. Beloved, I don't know how to say it, but I find in my own daily life a constant searching for peace in the wrong places. We look for the lulls. We look for that peaceful, quiet day. We look for those times when disturbances are far from, and we relish those times as though now we found a little island of peace. But you realize how fleeting, how shallow the roots of that kind of peace are. Whereas here, if we anchor our souls, our minds in these things, it doesn't matter what's going on around us. We have within us the peace of God which passes understanding. Boys and girls, you undoubtedly remember the story of Daniel's three friends. And how the king said, if you worship my image, it'll all be fine. And they said to the king, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Well, that's something. There sat the furnace, just hot as anything, you know, burning and the flames just leaping out of there. And they were going to be cast into that furnace any moment if they disobeyed the king. And they said, we're not even have to think about this. Nebuchadnezzar, they said, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If so be, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, Be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image you've set up. Just like that. Now, how could they do that? There was a king and he was mad as anything. He had power over hundreds of thousands of people, 27 provinces. He was about to have them cast into this furnace. They were all wrapped up in their clothing. They'd be tossed in there like bundles of coal. And they stood there and said, we're not serving your gods. Our God can deliver. How could they have that peace? It's very simple, children. In the eyes of their faith, God was far bigger than the king. God was even bigger and more powerful than the furnace. That's how they could face the king in that way. And it's really the same thing that Scripture tells us about Moses. When the wrath of Pharaoh was against him in the beginning, Hebrews 11 says, Moses, when he left Egypt the first time, it says, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. How did Moses endure? It goes on to say he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So when the king heard about how Moses killed that Egyptian, we might see him leaving to Midian as running away for fear. Scripture says it was not so. He did not fear the wrath of the king. Why? Because he feared God more. And he endured those 40 years in the wilderness, keeping his father-in-law's sheep. How? By having his eyes fixed upon the one who can't be seen, Jesus Christ. Though faith is indeed a gift of God, this sense of peace can and should be cultivated by believers. It should be something we pray about. And here is the greatest motivation to do this. We should seek this sense of peace not in the first place for our comfort, as precious as that is. But when we realize that our living out of this sense of peace with God is one of the most powerful witnesses to other people that we can possibly give. The world only knows the kind of peace that things can give, that favor of other people can give, that relationships can give. But they've never tasted the depths of the peace that God alone can give. The joy of being at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, look, the joy of sin can seem so real. It can seem so near, it can even seem exhilarating, but it is fleeting. It passes quickly. And it's tainted with guilt. And there's a certain sense, even in the hardest heart, of the wrath of God abiding upon those momentary pleasures of sin, as Scripture calls them. At best, sin is a cheap, shallow imitation of the peace of God. It is a deceitful imitation. But holiness, even though it may seem to give fewer rewards in the immediate, it gives a deep, lasting, abiding sense of the favor of God. The peace of God is beautiful, it is pure, it is unsullied, and it is lasting. So, we should not think of this sense of peace under fire as only pertaining to martyrs who are being persecuted, or only for those moments when extraordinary trials are happening in our lives. No, this sense of peace in an ongoing way gives encouragement to others to look to the Lord. And it actually is beneficial for us. How many times when we really have the sense of peace of God in our hearts, it lessens the burden on our mind, on our body, on our conscience. It's good for us. And more than anything else, this peace exalts Christ. Why? Because this peace comes when He is front and center in our thinking. And everything else recedes to the background. It's honoring Him as far more real and far more solid than the things around us. It shows that He indeed is our pillar of strength and our source of peace. And so that's why Philippians 4, 6 and 7 reads the way it does. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. In Psalm 29, verse 11, the Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. And then one of my favorites, Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Our Lord is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. And He is the fountain of all peace. Let's pause there and sing to His glory. 262. 262. And we'll sing all the stanzas. Unto God our Savior, sing a joyful song. Wondrous are His doings, for His arm is strong. 262, all stanzas, let's stand and sing. As has been the case with other blessings from the Lord, so also the word salvation has more than one meaning in the Word of God. In fact, it is used in three ways. One of the more commonly used meanings of salvation, and particularly in the Old Testament, is the sense of being delivered from a difficult situation or affliction. Salvation used in the sense of rescued. We find this, for example, used this way by Moses in Exodus 14:13. Standing by the Red Sea, he said to Israel, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord this day." Now, obviously, he wasn't talking about spiritual salvation, because, in fact, every one but two of that entire people assembled there, 20 years old and older, would die in the wilderness because of unbelief. So he's speaking about God's deliverance from Egypt, the escaping from Pharaoh's tyranny. Now, that kind of deliverance, that kind of rescue, illustrates, it points to the kind of spiritual deliverance he gives. But in that particular context, it simply meant God is delivering you. King Saul used the word salvation the same way when Israel defeated the Ammonites. He said, "For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." He simply meant that God delivered Israel in battle from their enemies, pointing again by that deliverance to the kind of spiritual deliverance God does give. Now, we talk about this sense of salvation, but we don't ever want to downplay it as though, okay, because it's not explicitly spiritual, therefore it's really not important. We shouldn't do that. I mean, we should so value God's providential deliverances in our lives. Deliverances from sickness. Deliverances from difficulties. Giving us wisdom in the moments when we need it. So we shouldn't think of that somehow as lesser or not important. And we should be thankful for every instance like that of His loving kindness and tender mercy. Now, the second use of salvation in Scripture is indeed narrower and is spiritual in nature. It's perhaps the most commonly understood use of the word today. We think about being born again. We think about coming to faith in Christ, being delivered from spiritual death, from the wrath of God. This is the second sense of the word salvation in Scripture. Now, what we notice in the Bible is in the Old Testament, there is a gradual blossoming of this sense of the word occurring, especially in the book of Psalms. Of the believer, Psalm 24 writes, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So now you definitely see a growing spiritual component of the word. Psalm 51 verse 12, David prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit." There he's not talking about the joy I had when I was delivered from Saul, but the joy I have in the salvation of the Lord for my soul. And now, as you see this word used by the prophets, as the Old Testament unfolds, the spiritual meaning gets clearer and brighter and broader. Isaiah, talking about the Messiah to come, "I will also give thee," it says prophetically about Messiah, "for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." Isaiah 61, the prophet says, "My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation." Well, as we see this progression from mere deliverance, not to downplay that, to this sense of spiritual salvation, it's only to be anticipated that in the New Testament, that whole sense of spiritual salvation just comes into full bloom. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, speaking about Jesus, says, "God has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." And then when he prophesies about John the Baptist's ministry, he clearly shows the spiritual nature of this salvation when he says John would give Israel knowledge of salvation unto that people by the remission of their sins. So by that time already, it's becoming very clear that Messiah is come for spiritual deliverance, to show the people of God remission of sins. And it's this spiritual sense of salvation that dominates the entire New Testament, especially the Gospels and Acts. John 3:17, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now we saw in the early Old Testament, deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from the Ammonites. What are we delivered from in this salvation? Well, John the Baptist warned, "Flee from the wrath to come." So this salvation delivers us from the wrath of God against sin. In Mark 9, Jesus warns us about hell, the place where the fire is not quenched. So we are saved from that. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it speaks about everlasting destruction. Well, we are saved from that. In fact, John 3:36 says about those who don't believe in the Son that the wrath of God is abiding on them now. Now, before we go any further, can we just think about this question? Are you, am I, truly saved? As we are sitting here this afternoon, do we know for sure that those things I just mentioned, the wrath of God against sin, everlasting destruction, are we clear of that? Do we know for sure that that's not our portion anymore? That God has delivered us from these things? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? Do we know for sure that we have truly been saved from God's wrath against sin? Well, the only way to know, are we truly sorry for our sins? Are we turning to God? Are we resting in His righteousness alone? Are we seeking forgiveness from Him? Are we trusting in Him that we are indeed saved because of what Christ has done? That's the only way. If we're thinking, well, we're doing the best we can and we're trying to live a decent life, there's no salvation in that. It's confessing, Lord, I am lost without Thee. I am nothing without Thee. I have no hope apart from Thy Son. God warns us. We can never measure up personally to His standards of holiness. No one lives up to those standards. We can never satisfy God with our so-called goodnesses. God cannot be satisfied with any sins at all. So again, are you saved? Are you truly saved by the only one who can save? It is an absolute lie. But the world is saying that there's many ways to God. As long as somebody's sincere in his beliefs and tries his hardest to be good, he'll be saved. Not so. And it is a lie what the world is saying now, what some in the church are saying these days, that hell doesn't exist, that God would never do that to people. He tells us He will. He talks about it. Jesus was not kidding when He warned about just such a place that is the permanent abode of sinners who are lost. And that is why salvation is such a very, very serious situation. It is not to be taken lightly. It is not to be trivialized. It is a life and death matter eternally. And it's not just mumbling some words. It's not just praying a scripted prayer. Salvation is a life. It is being changed by God. It is turning earnestly to God for forgiveness. It is truly sorry for what we've done. It's beseeching Him for the grace to be different, to be holy. It is a looking to Him, and it's a living for Him day by day. And if that's not what's happening, flee from the wrath to come. Don't sit there, as it were, on the fence, unsure, another moment. But come to Him and confess your sins and say, Lord, I trust in Thee alone. Save me, a wretched sinner. If you're not truly saved, and you know it, or you're not sure, tell this to God now. Tell Him if you've been deceiving yourself, if you've been living on that which doesn't satisfy, if you've been living for that which is not worthy of the Lord, and then cast yourself upon His mercy, lean with your whole weight upon Jesus Christ and what He's done. But now, blessed be God, we have this spiritual salvation, but there is a third sense in which this word is used, and we're not as acquainted with this as we ought to be, I'm afraid. And this is where that salvation of which we just spoke is like the front door. It is the way in to this grand and glorious and comprehensive use of the word salvation. It's like this spiritual salvation, this being saved and forgiven, is like the entryway into this beautiful mansion called salvation. In the fullest sense of the word. We actually find that right here in this first chapter in 1 Peter. Notice verse 5. Peter says, we are kept, he's talking about believers now, are kept by the power of God through faith, what? Unto salvation. What salvation? Ready to be revealed when? At the last time. So he's saying, in a certain sense, there is this full salvation that God is keeping us until that is revealed. And it's revealed at the last time, Peter says. We find the same thing in Hebrews 9:28. We read, unto them that look for Christ. So they're believers already. They're already saved. Unto them that look for Christ shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So this sense of salvation, this full sense of salvation, actually incorporates both other senses, deliverance from evils and difficulties, and also this spiritual deliverance, but it includes much more than that. This salvation is that which all believers long for. It is the final and complete deliverance from all sin. It is the deliverance from every tendency to sin. It is total release. It's a deliverance from that which so vexes us now, so plagues our heart, so discourages us. It delivers us from that which causes us at times to wonder if we really know anything about salvation. How can I be this way if God has truly worked in my heart, if I was truly born again? This salvation is the final salvation. It is when all the weary night is past. It's when this sin-cursed world and our participation in it is finally over. And when we begin to be what we've always longed to be, like Christ. This is that salvation which brings us in to that assembly of the elect from all nations and kindreds, into that total righteousness and that abiding peace which we've never known here. There is a certain sense that we can begin to enjoy that salvation now. You meet people from time to time. We use the expression as if they have one foot in glory and one foot here below. And beloved, that is something we ought to seek. That is something we ought to cultivate. And it doesn't just happen to us. This salvation becomes more of a present reality the more we consider it in our daily thinking. I am jealous, quite frankly, of the writers of former years, saints in Reformed times, post-Reformation, the Puritan movement. You read their writings, they had a far greater sense of this salvation to come, pondering the glories of the world to come and thinking about what it is to be with Christ without any interference, without any diminution because of sin. And that just colored the way they thought and the way they spoke and the way they lived. It just has such a sanctifying influence on us. When we think about these things more, this full-orbed salvation, we can be far too deeply involved in this life. It is true we tend to our daily callings, we have important things to do, but there have got to be times when our spirit soars above all these things. When our restless souls enter, as it were, into the realm of glory and settle upon our beloved. Has to be times when just above all the things that so vex us and occupy us, there has to be those moments when, as Paul says, our conversation is in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And beloved, this is actually possible. Even in the midst of difficulties, in fact, I would argue it is more possible in the midst of afflictions and trials and weariness with sin. I would say the more we are grieved, the more we are wearied by our sin, by the wiles of Satan, the more we are convinced to our very souls about the emptiness of the world and all that it offers, then the more we begin to think of and long for another world where righteousness and holiness will be effortless, where Jesus is. For those of you who've read Pilgrim's Progress, you get to the end of the first part, Christian's Journey, and you find that all of a sudden Bunyan separates himself from the story and appears, as it were, in the story. And as he describes Christian going over the river, then he says, "And I looked in." It is as it were, Bunyan in that moment, even though it was a story he was writing, has had a glimpse in the door of glory. And then you could see how he himself longed to be there. Do you have that? Do you ever have that? When there's times when you just want to be there. When you have tasted something of the beauty of Christ and you long for more. I really think that's what Paul was saying when he said to depart and to be with Christ is far better. He knew. He had some sense of what was waiting for him. What was there to be had, and he wanted it with all that was in him. But then he had to remind himself that to abide with you is important. And so he was ready to go. He was anxious to go. He was eager to go. But he recognized that's God's decision when it was time. I am sure, beloved, that the more we contemplate these things, the more we meditate upon these things, the more we pray for insights into these things, it will have a transformative effect on our daily lives now. We won't be so earthy as we tend to be. We will be more heavenly minded. That's the heavenly country that our fathers in the Old Testament longed for. The city which has foundations. And that leads us naturally into the final blessing we have from Christ. Glory. It is a certain sense when you try to describe the glory to come, anything we could say spoils it. We are looking at this glory through fallen eyes. We are processing this glory through fallen, sin-scarred minds. Everything we know in this life, everything we see in this life is tainted and marred by the effects of the fall. So that even our purest contemplations of what glory to come is are clouded, are obscured by sin and our sinful nature, so that really nothing of the world to come comes to us entirely pure. But our gracious God gives us parts of His Word to describe for us something of what that glory will be. And so we're encouraged to look at this and to pray for His help that we may really benefit from what He tells us about this world to come. Now again, let's start very briefly in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints were given some sense of this glory to come. Who could ever forget those exhilarating, utterly surprising words of Job when in the depth of his trials, he exclaimed, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, mine eyes shall behold, and not another." He knew something of the glory to come. He would see His Redeemer in a renewed body. Enoch. Jude talks about Enoch, seventh generation from Adam, so very early in Scripture history. He prophesies about the Lord's return in glory with 10,000s of his saints for judgment. So even there, a sense of the final judgment and the glory of the returning Redeemer. In the closing verses of Isaiah, and I encourage you to read those last chapters of Isaiah, in the closing verses of Isaiah, we find mention of the new heavens and the new earth. And then these encouraging words, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. So you get this sense, just like in the book of Revelation, Isaiah saw something of this glorious combination of the heavens and the earth, and the nations bringing, as it were, their glory into it. Hebrews chapter 11, as it were, peels back the curtain in the hearts of these Old Testament saints. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They desired a better country, which is heavenly. So, of course, the revelation that they had to work with was less, but God gave them enough to see that there was a better place, a better land, a heavenly place. But as with all of God's revelation, we see this glory unfolding and unpacking and being more and more clear in the descriptions God gives us. In Matthew 6, Jesus speaks about treasures which cannot be corrupted. So we get a sense from that of the security and the permanency of this glory, a place where treasures abide and don't just leave, like they do here. In Matthew 8, Jesus speaks about believers sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, clearly showing us that in glory there will be a sense of fellowship that we have with other saints, unlike anything we've had here below. In Matthew 18, verse 10, we understand, in some sense, Jesus is teaching us that the angels behold the face of God. Well, in glory, this speaks to us, in glory we will have an intimate knowledge of God's presence. We will know Him face to face. In Luke 15, verse 7, that famous expression, every joy in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance. Well, you could imagine, if there's joy in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance, what kind of joy will there be when they're all home? When every repentant sinner is now glorified. The joy will just light up heaven forever. Luke 18:22. Jesus spoke about laboring to have treasure in heaven. Now, we certainly don't believe he's talking about silver or gold or any such thing. So he is using the word treasures, you know, laying up treasures in heaven in the sense of delights and blessings and joys that can only be described by this word. What am I doing with you now? I'm trying to show that you find these glimpses into glory in the most unusual places. You don't have to look in your concordance for the word heaven or glory. But you, as you're reading, Lord, show me more. Open the door further. And you find all these passages that at first may not seem like glory, but they're telling us something. Paul, in speaking in 2 Corinthians 12, he talked about having a vision of heaven. And he said, I was in the third heavens. That's a Jewish expression for the heavenly realm where God is. And he said, I heard words that were unspeakable. In other words, words that were too sacred to even repeat. Well, that was just a momentary glimpse. Could you imagine being surrounded endlessly by these glorious words that are being spoken in heaven. And of course, the final book of Scripture, where the Lord, as it was, pulls back the curtain and gives us the furthest and clearest views of heaven. Not even 7 verses into this prophecy, he says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Already 7 verses into the book of Revelation, you see the majesty, you see the glory of Christ as he comes again from the clouds. And John, the one who walked with Christ day by day for 3 years, John who saw Christ glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, who leaned upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, John, in the book of Revelation, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." The glory of Christ in all its fullness was overwhelming to him. And that was just a momentary glimpse. His voice was like a trumpet. His feet were like fine brass. He didn't have words to describe the beauty and the glory of Christ. And that will be ours forever. One already gets a sense of the full glory here. Paul relates in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be fitted with a body that can endure this glory. We can't endure it now. God said to Moses in Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, but," he says, "you will see my back parts," in the sense you will see me in a clouded sense of glory. But Paul tells us that we will have a body that is incorruptible, that is powerful, that is glorious, able to endure. Now our Lord Jesus gives us, as it were, all kinds of indications what this glory consists of, just in 2 chapters of Revelation, 2 and 3, where he speaks about the glorious eternal rewards that will be given to his saints who overcome, who persevere. "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him that overcometh, he will not be hurt of the second death. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone." White stone in Greek and Roman times mean when you were on trial, the judge placed a white stone down, you were free. A black stone meant guilty and condemned. So he says, "I will give you a white stone with a new name written, which no man knows save he that receives it. To him that overcomes, I will give power over the nations. To him that overcomes, you'll be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess him before my Father and his angels. To him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall no more go out. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." And then perhaps the most glorious of all, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And the final one, he shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son." You can see how God, as it were, stoops down in describing these great blessings, confirming that it's just so hard for us struggling saints while in this life to even begin to contemplate what awaits us in that life. John, in his first epistle, acknowledges it did not yet appear to him what we shall be, except we will be like Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, a door was opened unto John so that he could see the throne of God and the glory that sat upon the throne. and he saw the worshiping angels, and he saw the elders, and he saw an innumerable number of saints glorified, and there in the midst, the Lamb that was slain, but now glorified. The worship, the songs, is just overwhelming. And that, beloved, is just a glimpse. Just a glimpse of what is to come. Praise the Father, whose eternal election ordained all of this. Praise the Son, whose perfect obedience and sacrifice purchased all this. And praise the Holy Spirit, who makes it all possible by working so great salvation in our hearts and lives. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.